Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. My, in this paragraph, we have a glimpse into the motives which actuated Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles. What an extraordinary example he provides for every one of us who would engage in the service of Christ. You know, as I read this paragraph, as a matter of fact, these two chapters, second and third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I am convinced. Yes, and I'm convicted as well, but I'm convinced that every one of us who serves in the area of pastor, evangelist, teacher, Sunday school teacher, or Christian worker should read and reread these immense words. Paul's conduct among these Thessalonian believers was self-sacrificing and devoted. He didn't just say, well, now I've won you to Christ, and you're on your own from now on. I have no further interest in you. My responsibility is ended. No, indeed, on the contrary. He was not only a true evangelist, but he was also a warm-hearted pastor. And in verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed the change that the American Standard Version and all critical versions make in verse 7. There's a little word to be added here, and it's the word O-W-N. That's right, own. You say, I don't understand. Well, let me read it by inserting that word that should be here. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her own children. Ah, that sheds some light on it, doesn't it? Paul, I repeat, was not only an evangelist, not only a pastor, but he was also a nursing mother. It's not just a professional nurse to which he likens himself here, but a nursing mother. Not only had he the skill of a nurse among these infants at Thessalonica, but a mother as well. The warmth and the affection of a mother allied to the skill of the nurse. Now, if you glance down at verse 11, he likens himself in that verse as a father exhorting and charging his children. So I think you've got the balance here, don't you? The warmth, the love, the affection, the skill, the care, and the patience of the nurse, the nursing mother, and then the authority of the father. Now, nursing babes in Christ is of extreme importance. You know, the Bible has something to say about nurses. I think of Moses' nurse. Do you know who Moses' nurse was? I think you do if you know your Old Testament. If you know the story of the book of Exodus, you know, of course, that the one who nursed the infant Moses in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter was Jochebed. And who, pray, was Jochebed? Ah, that she was Moses' own mother. You remember that Moses' sister, Miriam, saw her baby brother being placed in that ark and floating there among the bulrushes on the Nile to hide that baby brother of hers from the hatchet men of the cruel Pharaoh who had given orders that all the male children were to be slain. Well, Jochebed, who was Moses' mother, placed the baby in the ark, and she was not afraid of the king's commandment, but Miriam was hiding behind a tree somewhere, and when she saw the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, come down and discover her baby brother, she was filled with fear, and then she was overcome by boldness, And she went to the princess and she said, "Ma'am, may I call a nurse for the baby? Would you like me to get a nurse for this new baby?" "Oh," said the princess, "that would be fine. Run along, my dear, and bring me a nurse that can take care of the baby." And as we all know, Miriam hiked off as fast as her little legs would carry her, and she got her own mummy. She got Jochebed, the mother of the baby. And so Jochebed actually was paid by the princess for nursing her own baby. And that's why Moses turned out so well. He had a good nurse. And then, of course, Jacob had a good nurse, too. His nurse was Deborah, and she implanted in his heart, I believe, the fear of the Lord. But in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 4 and verse 4, we read of another nurse who was careless. She was the nurse of Mephibosheth, and one day some disastrous tidings came to that nurse who was in charge of the little Prince Charming, the grandson of King Saul, and that disastrous news panicked her, and she ran. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. I tell you, many a young Mephibosheth, a spiritual Mephibosheth, has become lame throughout his Christian life through being dropped by some careless nurse in his spiritual infancy. Where Paul was a good nurse, like a nursing mother, he was willing not only to impart the gospel of God to these people, but his own life as well, because they were dear unto him. Oh, as we read these verses, 7 through 10, may God give us to be holy in our conduct, examples of what we preach, and gentle and loving and affectionate in our care for the babes in Christ who have been entrusted to us by our God. Now let us read verse 8 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. For ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthily of the kingdom of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in also in you that believe. Now in this section we catch a glimpse of the great heart of a great shepherd. It should be remembered, of course, that Paul and his companions were forced to leave the city of Thessalonica before they had much time to establish this young church. And for this reason, he and his associates had been very, very anxious concerning the growth, the welfare, and the stability of these young believers. But when Timothy, who had made a brief return visit, came back to Paul and assured him that they were going on well, it filled his heart with joyous affection. Now we've been noticing that Paul had behaved among these believers in a most exemplary way. He and his friends had served these young converts as nursing mothers, verse 7, and also as authoritative fathers, in verse 11. And he says here that these believers were so dear, so very dear to the hearts of those who had won them to Christ, that Paul says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but our very souls as well. Then in verse 9, he recalls how that during his presence with these believers, he had worked, in fact he uses the word travail, day and night, because he would not be chargeable to any of them for his support. Paul was very, very anxious that there would be no taint of reproach brought on his message because of any questionable attitudes or questionable conduct on the part of himself or his fellow missionaries. So much so that instead of looking for his support from these believers, which he might very well have done, because as he reminded the Corinthians in the first epistle in the 9th chapter, God hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and therefore these young believers in Christ should have made it their business to support the missionary who had brought them the good news. But Paul said, lest there should be any charge of ulterior motives, unless in order that the gospel might be protected in all of its crystal purity, Paul went to work. And he worked, as he tells us in verse 8 and 9 here, day and night, lest there should be any possible misinterpretation or misunderstanding as to the purity of his motives. We would not have delivered unto you only the gospel of God, but our very souls, because you were dear unto us. Now, he goes on and he states in verse 12 the reason for all this self-sacrifice. It was in order that these young believers should walk worthily of God, who had called them unto his kingdom and his glory. Now, the kingdom and glory lie in the future. When the Lord Jesus comes back again and establishes his kingly glory on the earth, then all believers will come into their own. This will be the day of public acknowledgement on the part of the Lord Jesus. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the kingdom and glory should be the incentive for selfless and self-sacrificial living in this present life. We should indeed be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake, to deny self and say no to the world and lust and sin, in order that we might shine brightly to his praise and his glory in that day that he describes as the kingdom and glory. Then in verse 13, he recollects how that when he and his fellows went into the city of Thessalonica, these believers, now believers, then heathen, had received the word of God as the word of God. Listen to his exaltation. He cries out in verse 13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see, these friends at Thessalonica, they did not take a cynical attitude. They heard Paul first in the synagogue, and then in the public marketplace, preaching with all the authority and the power of the very oracles of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not the retailer of religious opinions. He spoke with authority, and these folks bowed to it. And Paul said, you received it not as of human sources. You received it as the very Word of God, which has transformed your life, your lives. And then he says, this Word also effectually worketh in you that believe. Here is the life-transforming power of the Word of God that's received in the heart and obeyed by the will. It results not only in salvation for the sinner, but sanctification for the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious this is. Coming now to verses 14, 15, and 16, we read these words. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, glancing at verses 13 and 14, it's very obvious that here we have both a strong note of joy and a strong note of sorrow. The note of triumph in verse 13 concerns the conversion of these dear Thessalonian believers. As we have just said, they had received the Word of God. Paul, observe, was no peddler of mere religious platitudes or cliches or theories. He spoke out of the conviction of the inspiring Word of God. And these believers then had, on his first visit there, opened their hearts, and they had received the Word of God, and that Word was effectively working in them, as he reminds us in the closing words of verse 13. Now, how did Paul know this? How did he know that their salvation was a real, vital, life-changing experience and not merely an empty religious profession? I repeat, how did he know that the Word of God was effectually working in them? Well, I think verse 14 provides the answer. You'll notice that verse 14 begins with the little word for, F-O-R. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Christ Jesus have suffered persecution, and so on. This, then, was the evidence of the reality of a real, genuine work of God done in their hearts. It was because of their standing up to persecution that he knew that a real, effective work had been done in their hearts. Now, neither Paul nor his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever disguised the results or the consequences of one taking a firm, uncompromising stand. You see, our Lord, during his long ministry and during his many public discourses, constantly warned that the one who came after him, in other words, his followers, would suffer persecution. You recall that he said in John 16, I guess it is, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, said he, I have overcome the world. Again, he said that the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted the master, they'll persecute the servants as well. I repeat, the Lord always warned against any any feeling that salvation would bring the end of all problems and the smile of the world. Just the opposite. For ye brethren, writes Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In other words, he says, brethren, don't be astonished at the opposition that you're experiencing. You're receiving nothing new or extraordinary. You see, you are sharing the same devilish opposition as your brethren down in Judea, those Jewish believers that comprise the Jewish churches. They are receiving it hot and heavy from their countrymen, and you're receiving it from your countrymen. But it both has the same source, satanic hatred toward the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Now, he describes Jewish hostility in verses 15 and 16. Listen to it. What a terrible indictment. He says, they, that is the Jews, killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. My, what a series of charges directly from the Holy Spirit. They had killed the Lord Jesus. Oh, sure, this was in the foreknowledge of God by his permissive will, but because God foreknew it, and because God took advantage of the cross to make it the display of his great grace, did not for a moment relieve the perpetrators from the guilt that their crime involved. They had killed the Lord Jesus. Here then was the greatest, blackest crime ever perpetrated by man. Killing, murdering the Holy Son of God. But they had not only killed the Messiah, but they had killed the prophets. And Paul says they have persecuted us. Now, the American Standard says they drove us out. The word persecuted really is they drove us out. And, of course, this recalls Acts 17. Do you remember there was such a riot in the city of Thessalonica when the missionaries had gone there, that they had dragged Jason out and charged that he and his collaborators were guilty of treason and so on, and they had actually expelled Paul from the city and caused the brethren to post a bond that he would not return. They had driven the missionaries out, and they pleased not God and are contrary to all men, and they would not only not have the gospel for themselves, but they even forbade the Gentiles to have it. Wouldn't have it themselves, but taking a dog in the manger attitude, they had said no one else is going to have it either. And as the result, the wrath, the righteous anger of God was about to burst in all its severity upon that guilty, Christ-rejecting nation. We now turn to verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And read through to the end of the chapter. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Something of the tremendous yearning that Paul had for his children in Christ is clearly evident from the verses that we've just read. He did not believe, of course, as we've noticed, that his responsibility toward his converts ended with their conversion. But he felt burdened about their growth in grace and their Christian development. And it's evident from this passage that although he was separated from them in body, he was still joined in heart. And, moreover, he tells us here that he had made at least two attempts to visit them. Did you notice that as we read? Let me see, as we read verse 18, he says, "We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." That, of course, adds up to twice. He had endeavored to reach them. But Satan, however, had imposed obstacles, barriers. Yes, the devil was ever on Paul's trail, and he sought to harass all of his service for Christ. Notice what he says. He said, "I would have come twice, but Satan hindered us." Now, Hogg and Vine, in their very excellent commentary, provide us with a fine explanatory suggestion here, and I'm just going to read from their commentary. How Satan hindered him is not stated, but probably the bond that Jason and his friends gave to the civil authorities at Thessalonica included an undertaking that Paul would not re-enter the city. Now, it may have been that Paul here is referring to his ineffectual efforts to have this bond canceled. You see, in that case, he traced the violence of the Jews who caused the trouble at Thessalonica to the devil, as the Lord did himself when they sought to kill him, as recorded in the story of John chapter 8, verses 37 through verse 44. That's the end of the quote. And I think that that is very illuminating, don't you? Satan had thrown up blockades so that Paul could not enter the city of Thessalonica and thus look into the faces of his dear converts there. Well, I think we should be glad, after all. God overruled the devil's roaring, because, you see, if Paul had gone back there, we wouldn't have had this epistle. Because he could not re-enter the city and see these converts face to face, he sat down and wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we are the beneficiaries. So we see how the God overrules the devil's ravagings. Satan hindered us. Yes, indeed, Paul, but God overruled it. Now, in verses 19 and 20, we have a delightful touch. "What is our hope," he cries, "or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing?" And he answers his own question. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." I think that this verse or two answer the question that is often raised by the Lord's people, namely, shall we know our loved ones in heaven? The answer is a positive yes, and I base it on what he states here. Paul says, our crown of rejoicing in that day, in the presence of our Lord, are going to be you, Thessalonian believers. We're going to present you to the Lord as trophies of his grace. Now, do you think he didn't expect to recognize them? Well, of course, if we answer that with yes and say he wouldn't know them, then it seems to me it bereaves this passage of all significance. Paul says, we're going to know you, and we're going to present you. And the very fact that I cannot see you now is, well, this is relieved by the fact that I will see you then, and I'll recognize you, and you will be our crown of rejoicing. Say, there are five crowns explicitly promised in the New Testament to the believer in Christ who attains them. For example, there's the incorruptible crown for faithfully running the Christian race. That's spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in the last few verses, the incorruptible crown. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul refers to a crown of righteousness. That will be awarded to the one who lives righteously in view of the Lord's return. In James chapter 1, we read of the crown of life, which is promised to those who endure trial or testing. Blessed is he that endures temptation, for he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And then, fourthly, there's the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. The crown of glory is for faithful shepherds, pastors, teachers, who look after the flock, elders that rule well in the local assembly capacity. Theirs will be the crown of glory. But here, in our verse 19 of chapter 2, we have the crown of rejoicing, and this is for soul winners, for those who give themselves to winning the lost to the Lord Jesus, and who say, as did Rutherford of old, O Anwulf by the Solway, how dear thou art to me! E'en from the verge of heaven I drip for thee a tear. O, if one soul from Anwulf meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Therefore, fellow believer, let's go in for the crown of righteousness and the crown of rejoicing in view of our Lord's soon return. Coming now to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, let's read the first 5 verses. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily or truly when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. I notice that I've written in the margin of my Bible over against this passage these words, Paul was no ostrich preacher. I wonder what that means. Oh yes, I see. I've got a reference to Job chapter 39. Now, in connection with the ostrich, there's a very interesting, illuminating passage in Job chapter 39, verses 13 to 17. And this gave rise to my comment. God says of the ostrich that she leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. Neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Ah, do you see the point? The ostrich lays her eggs in the sand and then is hardened against them and trots off and forgets all about her babies. So Paul was in no sense an ostrich preacher. He loved those whom he had begotten in the gospel. Now, Dr. Ryrie, in this fine little book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, points out that it is unfortunate that there's a chapter break here. For chapter 3 follows immediately, of course, in the context of the closing verses of chapter 2. The wherefore, the first word of chapter 3, links this to the preceding section. Because of having to leave his converts and because he had himself been hindered by returning to the city, Paul sent Timothy back to see how the young church was faring. He did this, you know, in spite of the fact that it meant that he would have to be left alone and in Athens. Now, evidently, Silas, one of his partners, was still ministering up in Berea and had not rejoined the party. Then all three of these men, that is, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, met again in Corinth. And, of course, this letter was written from that city. As much as Paul loved the Thessalonians, he hated to see Timothy leave him, for he uses a word here that expresses the loneliness of his soul as he faced alone the Athenian philosophers. Well, he tells us here he was left in Athens alone, and he had sent Timothy back to see how these Thessalonian believers were. And I can imagine that he was just counting the hours until Timothy returned and brought him a report. I'm glad to say, in anticipation of what he says lower down in the chapter, that that report sent the joy bells ringing in Paul's soul. But he says, I sent Timothy to you, verse 2, and it's beautiful how he describes Timothy. He doesn't say, well, now, be a little careful of this man, Timothy, you brethren. He's got some kinks, you know. He's got some oddities about him. He's a little bit difficult to get along with, a little touchy and so on. He doesn't talk like that at all. On the contrary, he refers to Timothy as our brother and a minister of God. The word minister simply means servant. A devoted servant he was, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Beautiful to see the sincere commendation that he gives to this younger man. Now, the reason for sending Timothy is spelled out in verses 2 and verse 5. Number 1, to establish you. That's in the middle of verse 2. And to comfort you. And then in verse 5, to know your faith. Well, that makes three reasons altogether. Number 1, to establish or confirm you. 2, to comfort you in your persecutions. And then to know your faith. Now, the word establish is very closely akin to the idea of confirming the disciples. In the book of the Acts, you read, for example, in Acts 14 and 22, that Paul returned to some of his earlier sphere of labors in order to confirm the souls of the disciples. That's Acts 14:22. It's also emphasized in chapter 15, verse 32 and verse 41. Paul was out to confirm these disciples. How did he do that? Well, by strengthening them by the ministry of the Word of God so that they wouldn't drift. So they wouldn't move as a boat may shift anchor during a storm or a heavy wind. He didn't want these believers to be moved by the rain of persecution that was coming down upon them. He wanted them to be firm and steadfast and constant in their faith, lest his labor among them had been in vain. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, in his great parable of the sower and the seed, referred to stony ground hearers who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with a great flush of enthusiasm, but they had no root in themselves. And he reminded his hearers that these rootless professed believers, when persecution arose, would drift off and have second thoughts, and abandon their faith, and prove to be unreal. And Paul wanted these believers to be real and steadfast, and stand up under the fire of persecution in the power of the Holy Spirit so that his labor among them would not be in vain. How important it is in these days to stand, and having done all, stand for Jesus Christ.